All right, I'd like to welcome everybody back to my KJV Bible Teaching Podcast. I trust and pray that you guys have been enjoying the episodes that we've been putting up. You know, just have one thing on my heart that I wanted to share that I think is, you know, kind of, I just kind of got it on my heart to kind of reiterate, you know, just why I started this podcast to begin with. You know, obviously, you know, the main thing, you know, I'll just kind of start from the top, you know, and that is, you know, when God first put this on my heart, you know, I was really wrestling with the fact that, and I don't know any other way to put it, you know, and I don't want to portray it like I believe that I know everything, because that's certainly not it. And I'll never claim to know everything. But from a doctrinal standpoint, not just a doctrinal standpoint, but from a standpoint of understanding, you know, the core beliefs and basically why I believe the certain ways that I do, you know, I do believe that God has given me, you know, an understanding on those things, you know, and I feel comfortable, you know, if somebody were to ask me why I believe a certain way, I feel comfortable being able to use the KJV Bible, which I believe, you know, obviously since starting a Bible teaching podcast, you know, a KJV Bible teaching podcast to be in particular, I think it's abundantly clear that I believe that the KJV is the divinely inspired word of God. And actually, if you listen to our Doctrine of Preservation episodes, which I would encourage you to, there's actually two parts to it. It was a Bible study. You know, I know that, you know, the room that we record in, it's a little echoey, you know, but I'm going to tell you, you know, if you just kind of tune all those things out and just pay attention to what's being said, you know, I'm just going to say we've had some really good discussions there, you know. But the big thing is, though, is that going back to kind of the original point of what I was trying to start to say, that is, you know, God put this podcast on my heart because there's so much teaching out there where people are trying to teach things, but the way they're teaching it contradicts what the scriptures say. And that was something that I wrestled with for a very long time. Now, do I think that I'm going to stop or shun all of that? No, because, you know, just like we had a saying, you know, when I first got saved, is that, you know, for every church that is solid and teaching and preaching the truth, you know, Satan will create a fake or a copy, but a false copy next door, you know, of that, you know, that will look like the church, but it's not a real church. And that's one thing that's unfortunate is, you know, truth about it, you know, it's not necessarily what the name of your church is above your door. It's more about what you're teaching and what you're preaching. And that's my big thing. You know, what kind of doctrine you're standing on and teaching, you know. So the overall point that I'm trying to say is there's a whole lot of false doctrine out there, and it's painful. And I'm just going to say, too, when God first brought the truth to me and spoke to my heart, I'm just going to say, you know, it offended my flesh. You know, and a lot of people forget, you know, the gospel is offensive, you know, to the flesh, because it is the opposite. You know, God, Christ, when he died on Calvary, just like it says in Romans 8, he condemned sin to the flesh, you know, but because of his death and him resurrected on the third morning, he gave us a way out. He gave us a way of being free, you know, because he condemned sin to the flesh so we can serve him spiritually freely. So I think it's important to understand that, you know, when I started this, I'm not starting it for popularity. I'm not starting it to cause discord. No, not at all. But the main purpose of why I started this channel is, you know, to teach the truth, to give the truth, and to stand on the truth. And that's exactly, you know, what I wanted the channel to be about. But with that being said, actually, you know, God put something on my heart in this study, actually, that I wanted to do with my son that I actually have with me today for this episode is, you know, start doing a study on 1 Samuel. It's kind of what God put on my heart. And there's so much that you can get, you know, I don't think there's ever a time that you can dive into Samuel and not get something out of it, you know, and I'm thankful for it. And, you know, one of the most beautiful chapters that I love to study and love to dive into is actually 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is what this episode is on. You know, so without further ado, we'll go ahead and actually start reading, and we'll go ahead and start reading, and then we'll go ahead and start breaking down this chapter. So verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "Now there is a certain man of Ramath," and I'm going to do my best to try to pronounce these names. I'm probably going to butcher them, but we'll do the best that we can to go ahead and pronounce them. But it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, and the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephratite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Penaniah, and Penaniah had no children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grief? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. You know, so we're just going to go ahead and stop there, you know, because there's already been quite a bit of scripture that's already been, you know, basically already kind of covered right here. So before we dive in any further. So obviously the place and the time, actually. So we'll start with verse one and break that down. So what it's talking about is there was a certain man of Ramah, basically the city of Ramah is actually what you know, verse one is talking about. And that certain man that it's talking about is Elkanah. You know, and I began to go and do a deep dive study on the lineage on this man. And something that was very fascinating is, you know, and some try to call it a contradiction, but I don't believe it to be a contradiction at all. So I'll just ask you, Vince, do you know what a contradiction is? Okay. So a contradiction, I'm just going to say is, and I think this is important. So one thing we need to understand is that, and this is kind of goes back to why I originally kind of started talking about how, you know, teaching when we're going and saying that we believe something, we need to have scriptural basis for that. And anything that we teach, we're going to use scripture to back it up, you know, on why, you know. And so with that being said is, you know, one thing I will say too, though, is a lot of people try to use the Bible and, you know, and I'm going to break down why I'm saying this. A lot of people try to use this. They try to say that there's contradictions in the KJV. So contradiction means that it says one thing, but does or says another, you know.
Oh, I knew.
Yeah, so it's contradicting and saying one thing, but kind of undoing it with saying another. And that's actually very wrong, you know, actually, because I, you know, and it was great advice, you know, if we believe the KJV is the word of God, which I certainly do, then we need to understand that God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing and then do another, because if he did that with his own word, he would be an imperfect God. We need to understand. And that's certainly important anytime you're reading any scripture, is that there isn't any contradiction with the word of God. If you're reading one place and you're reading another and they seem to be saying one thing but saying the opposite of each other in another place, we are reading the scriptures wrong. So one thing that is, so the fact that some people believe that this is kind of a contradiction with his lineage, so now back to why that is important, is because it's actually not. So if you actually dig deep into his lineage here, you know, Elkanah, which was Hannah's husband at the time, if you actually look at this, it actually kind of stresses, you know, first off, it talks about his residence right here, which was actually, it says that his residence at that time was actually here. Hold on. Let me look at it again. Oh yeah. It was in Ramah. Actually, it was talking about his residence among the Ephraimites is actually what it's saying. There we go. There it is. I was looking for it. So it was saying it was among Ephraimites, you know, so that was his residence. But if you actually look at his descent, you know, so descent meaning his lineage, so his family tree, like you and I have talked about before. You know, what it's actually talking about is, you know, he actually had ties to the family of the Korahites. And the reason why I'm saying that is, we'll use the Bible to back this up. And so the Korahites, you know, they were just a family of people in the tribe, in the Levitical tribe. If you actually go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not Corinthians, Chronicles chapter 6. We'll turn over there real quick and I'll read why. I have verses 33 through 35, and it's actually a little further up. First Chronicles chapter 6. We'll turn over there. And actually, we're going to start in, let's see here. Verse 22 of chapter 6. You know, First Chronicles chapter 6, verse 22. And it says, the sons of Kohath, Aminadab his son, Korah his son, Asher his son, Elkanah his son. So you can see that, you know, basically as you go through the lineage, I know that sometimes reading the begats and, you know, on all these can seem a little repetitious, but I think, you know, if you're kind of picking out a few individuals and studying them out and running where they came from, it makes it a lot easier to study the lineage. So the point is Elkanah, Hannah's husband, and Peninnah's husband, he had Levitical lineage, actually, is what it's talking about. It goes through here and talks about the different families that were tied into this. So he had a priestly, because the priesthood, are you with me so far? You know, the priesthood was left to the tribe of Levi out of the 10, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that makes sense.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. So he being a priest, you know, priests were completely, Levites were completely set apart, you know, for, you know, the work of a priest, you know, and we can even, there's many ways that you could dive into this. Because if you look at David, you know, actually, if you look at David in the scriptures, King David, you know, if you read about his chief musicians and the doorkeepers and all them, they're all Levites. They have ties to the Levites and, you know, such as Asaph and Heman. And I can't remember the third one over there, but they were all they were the chief musicians of, you know, David, actually. So, but they were all Levites, all basically priests. But anyway, the point of that being important is because if you go into verse 2, now there's kind of a couple things that are going on. It's actually verse 3. He went into the city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So at the time in Shiloh, at the temple, there was a temple in Shiloh, which was a location over there. The priest was named Eli, and he had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. So the timing is also very important to understand too. Okay. So he went, you know, so let's go back to, you know, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but let's go back to Elkanah. Elkanah every year went up to worship and sacrifice according to the law, the priest's job, you know, in the Old Testament, according to the law. They were not only an influential piece to the people, but they were basically the go-between between man and God at that particular time, because that's the way the law was set up. Does that all make sense? You know, a lot of information overload you did there.
Yeah, I'm fine.
Anything you want to add? Any questions?
I'm good.
Sure. Don't be shy.
I'm good.
Okay. All right. So anyway, Eli was the priest of the temple in Shiloh at this particular time. But, you know, Elkanah went up there yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord, you know, so you can see that he's doing that. So anyway, now let's go back to, and I think this is an important point to cover too, is verse 2. Now, it's going to be an uncomfortable topic, especially for you being, you know, 10, almost 11. 11, I'm sorry. Yeah, I knew that. Three children, you know. But anyway, so you being 11, you know, this is kind of a weird topic to go over with you, but it is something in the Bible. And I'm sure you being one of our young preacher or young resident preacher over at our church, you know, I'm sure that this is something you've probably had a question on and wondered. Why on earth does Elkanah or other people in the scriptures have two wives or more? Now, I want you to understand, you know, especially for those listening on the podcast, you know, I'll go ahead and explain it, you know, because I was looking into it and I'm like, why were they allowed two wives? You know, I never really dove into it that much. And the point of the matter is, though, now I want to certainly just go ahead and make this abundantly clear. New Testament age, you know, and now, you know, it says that you're to be a husband of one wife, not many wives. You know, it talks about how when you're married, you know, you're supposed to be married once, you know, and it talks about, you know, divorcement and all those things, you know, kind of one of those touchy topics. So let's just understand now that God doesn't permit us to have multiple wives or to be married to more than one wife while they're living, you know, so like, which is also the technical term for that is called polygamy. The Mormons, you know, and I'm just going to straight up say it, you know, because you can look into it. It's verifiable. If you look into their religion in the Book of Mormon, it actually is a polygamy and certain sects of Mormonism is they believe in polygamy where you can have more than one living, you know. So, yeah, and I don't mean like being married twice, you know, being married to one and then divorcing her and being married to another. I mean being married to two women at the same time or more. Polygamy is not, you know, and even here, it's not necessarily teaching polygamy. I want this to be abundantly understood. So the point of this is, though, is that because, you know, now when I was looking into this, and if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you know, so we'll turn over there so we can clear up anything, any questions or confusion here. But the main purpose of this, in according to Israel, which Jesus fulfilled, that's the number one thing, which is why we don't have polygamy anymore. Is that if you were married to somebody that was barren, that could not have children, we'll turn over there. It's Deuteronomy 25. The whole plague was because of the birthright. Do you remember what a birthright was between Jacob and Esau?
Yeah. I mean, a little bit, yeah.
Okay, so the birthright basically, what the point of it is that it had to do with the firstborn being left an inheritance. You know, so Jacob and Esau, you know, so Esau had a birthright. He was, you know, being the, the eldest son. And the oldest son was entitled to an inheritance, you know, the firstborn was entitled to an inheritance, you know, from, you know, his parents. So the point is, though, is that if you aren't able to have children, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, this is why people ended up with more than one wife. And this explains, it explains completely why they would have more. So let's go to 25 real quick. And we'll just read it. You know, now I want people to understand that hated, you know, when we start getting into that, it means something totally different, you know. But so Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10. So deed of a husband's brother, it says, if a brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brethren unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and that name be not put out of Israel. And if man like not, if man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother in name of Israel, who not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of the city shall call him to speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spitting his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. You know, so oftentimes with an agreement, what they would do is, you know, and actually you can read about this with Boaz, you know, actually, you know, with dealing with Naomi's inheritance in the law, what they would have to do is basically, if there was an agreement, and so think of it like you're signing an important document, it's like your signature, they would move the shoe, you know, to a specific spot to show basically, this is my signature, this is my seal, we're in agreement of this, basically. You know, so anyway, what I'm trying to say, though, is, you know, for this, because she wasn't able, you know, to have, you know, children, you know, because, like I said, it had all to do with the birthright. If there, you know, if the brother, like the brother would have to step in, basically, you know, at some point as well, is basically kind of what it's talking about. But the point is, though, it had to do with the birthright. So if you couldn't have, you know, children,
like you had, what if you had two brothers?
I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't study that deep into it, so I don't feel comfortable saying yet. But the point of the matter is, though, is, you know, so basically, you know, what it's talking about. So basically, it's dealing with a levirate marriage, you know. So I'll just read the footnotes for you, actually. And I think they're pretty spot on, you know. So it says, you know, verses 25, 5 through 10, these verses deal with a levirate marriage. Levirate is from the Latin meaning brother or husband's brother. This was not unique with Israel, for the Hittites and Assyrians observed the practice. You know, the Assyrians extended the practice to a betrothed, you know, person, you know. So there's other things, you know, here too, you know, but what I'm trying to say, though, is that was those laws that kind of govern, you know, how they would have multiple wives, you know. But the point here that I'm trying to make, though, is, you know, basically, you know, because she was barren. So let's go to Deuteronomy 15 through 17, you know, and I think this will kind of explain a little more on it. Deuteronomy 21:15. So there was a laws for the brother to step in at some point, and then there was laws for if they refused, you know. So now, here we go. The firstborn inheritance, you know, is kind of the subtitle that I have. So 21:15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his son to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength and the right of the firstborn of his. So it's telling you, basically, it's explaining why, the why part. It all has to do, again, with the birthright and the inheritance. You know, so Esau, scripturally, you know, what he did, you know, with Jacob and Esau is, you know, Esau sold his birthright, his inheritance, like his entitlement to that double portion of his father's, because he was the eldest son, eldest meaning the oldest in the family. Mm-hmm. He sold it for a bowl of pottage like it was nothing. You know, this was a very big deal to the Jews. You know, this was a very big deal to Israel. You know, spiritually, you know, we kind of, you know, you can tie it to salvation a little bit. You know, if we reject Jesus, if we reject him, you know, we're completely selling off our birthright. Now, what does that mean? You know, so our birthright, our right to his throne, basically, you know, to have a birth with him, you're rejecting it completely and you're rejecting all of his inheritance is what it is. And that inheritance is, you know, it's a free gift. An inheritance is what you get in return when his parent would die. You're rejecting salvation is what you're rejecting, you know, is what that birthright, you know, spiritually, how it ties into the New Testament. So does that make sense?
Yeah. The free gifts. When you said the free gift, I kind of thought about like getting saved. It's free. He already paid the cost.
Yes. Yeah. And it's the same thing. Just like, you know, in our times too, this is kind of where it comes from, except the difference here is, and it isn't just left to the eldest, but usually the next of kin, you know, there are. So, and like we mentioned Boaz earlier. You know, he was a spiritual figure. He was a kinsman redeemer, you know, so a kinsman redeemer would be like, so think of it this way. And it ties into what you just said, a kinsman redeemer. So anybody that is kin to you is family. So basically in the Old Testament, you know, and I know we're going down a big rabbit hole with this, in the Old Testament, they would have is like, basically if you had a debt, let's just say you had a debt that you no longer can pay for. You could have a family member that could step in and assume and take all of your debt and just be, could take it and become responsible. But there was one rule, according to it, that was very important, is like the next person kin in line in your family can take all your debts. The difference, though, is with a kinsman redeemer, they couldn't just take part of your debt. They had to be able to take all of it and take care of it all free and clear. So how's that? How do we think that ties into the New Testament with Jesus Christ? How do you think it ties in?
Foundation again?
Yeah, because what did he do? He took on our sin debt, but we didn't just take on part of it. And this is something that, and we're going to get into a study on this for those that are listening, and you can even be a part of it too, I think, is that, you know, God, you know, we're willing to, you know, another episode that we're going to do is I do want to teach on eternal security. And I think it's important that we understand what eternal security is. You know what eternal security is? I know it's kind of the fancy name for it.
Yeah, salvation.
Yeah, it's salvation, but it means
salvation, but it means like you can't lose it.
Amen.
Security will be like you can't lose what you have gotten, and God doesn't want to take that away from you, because if you wanted to, why would he save you in the first place?
Correct. Well, and that would make him an imperfect God, because according to the kinsman redeemer rules, you know, and this is kind of why I don't believe in, and why I don't believe in that, in the fact that you can lose your salvation. It was when a kinsman redeemer would step in and assume somebody's debts, in other words, take on their debts, they had to be able to take all of it. So when Jesus Christ saves us, let me ask you, Vince, did you save yourself?
No.
Did I save myself?
No.
We couldn't do that on our own. So we had to rely solely, you know, yeah, you know, the Bible talks about how he gives every man a measure of faith. So the point of the matter is, though, is that if he gives us a measure of faith, then that means he had to provide us with the faith to even be willing, but he gave us free choice, though. We need to understand that, too. But he had to provide us with the faith to even believe in him in the first place. So the point of
view, also can't just say, well, I guess I believe in, I guess he saved me. No, you have to know what it is. And to believe in something, you have to believe in it. You have to put your whole heart into it. And you have to just, it's not about seeing either. It's just about, you can feel that.
Right. It's faith. It's faith. Yeah. He's going to provide you with that measure of faith, number one, because the Bible talks about how the flesh is enmity against God, you know, so it is the enemy of God. You know, God don't work through the flesh because why? Again, like we mentioned earlier, Romans 8, he condemns sin to the flesh. Mm-hmm. So we couldn't even have faith without Jesus, without God providing a measure of faith to all men. So the point that I'm trying to say, though, is that we had to rely solely on Jesus Christ to save us from all of our sin. You know, Jesus, you know, God saves us. God is the one who saves us. You know, we can't do that on our own. So if he saved us and he saved us to the uttermost and he paid all of our debt, not partial, because if we could lose it, then that means he paid partial of our debt. Number one, that means that I'm not powerful enough. If I wasn't powerful enough to save myself, I wasn't powerful enough I'm not powerful enough to give back anything that he gave me. I can walk away from him, yes. And what do I mean by that? I can choose to not serve him and doesn't have less over sin. But the point that I'm trying to make, though, here too, is that you know, the point that the thing I'm trying to, you know, stress right here is that, look, if I wasn't powerful enough to save myself, I'm not more powerful than God to undo anything he's already done. It is perfect work. It is a free gift. It is free and clear, and it's a done deal. But the point that I'm trying to make, though, is that, you know, again, just like with the kinsman redeemer, you know, they had to be able to pay the whole debt in full. So anyway, going back to our study here, the reason why he had to, you know, in this particular one, it had to do with the fact that it is one of his children and one of his wives were barren. So, which is why, according to the law, he was allowed to have another and be able to have an inheritance go somewhere. So lineage, it's all about lineage, and the Jews were really big on lineage. So that's why it had to continue. It had to continue some way, some shape or form. You know, so enough of that. We went on and on about that for a while. So anyway, we really determined that, you know, Elkanah had a priestly lineage to the tribe of Levi. So anyway, now it says right here in Florida, and when the time was that, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave Penaniah his wife into all her sons and her daughters' portions. But notice how it was said right here, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So she wasn't able to have children, is basically what it's talking about. She wasn't able to have children. But he gave, you know, so I think, you know, one thing that's very admirable here is that, you know, Elkanah had a very tender heart towards Hannah, you know, and, you know, towards his wife. You know, he truly loved her, and is what I can see. But also, too, he gave her a double portion. Now you start to see kind of how it ties in. You know, the firstborn or the one with the birthright, they are entitled to a double portion of, you know, their father's inheritance, you know, being the oldest son. So he, with Hannah, was doing more than just taking care of her. He was taking care of her in many ways, you know. So anyway, it continues on. So, and, you know, and this was going on year by year, and because it says in 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the Lord, to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. You know, and then it says in 8, then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why was thy heart grieved? Am I not better than thee than 10 sons? You know, so Elkanah's basically trying to figure out what's going on with his wife, basically, you know, but the truth about it is Hannah's heart, she just wanted a child, you know, is what it was, which is why she poured and was weeping. You know, every year this would happen is basically kind of what I'm getting from that. Anything you want to add? Questions? Mm-hmm. Good?
I just say read 11. That's really...
Sure, we'll keep going then. So Hannah rose up, this is 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh. So that's where the temple was. And after they had drunk, now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. And 11 says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the infliction of thine handmaid, remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child. So we could see that she's putting her heart out to God, but she also says she vowed a vow. She's making promises to him. You know, and it says, right, who are in not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child. So she desired a boy. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So this is kind of like a two-part, although it's one vow, it's a two-part vow here. And you might be wondering, well, how is that? So she's praying and was pouring her heart out, you know, and it says she was in bitterness of soul, and she wept sore. So she, the way I always look at it is she was absolutely pouring her heart out, but she also made a very serious, I'm just going to say this, you know, first off, the vow that she made, you know, she promised, number one, that she would give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. So what you're going to find out later on here in Samuel, a little spoiler alert, and I think you know this too, is that Samuel was raised up in the temple. You know, as soon as he was weaned, and we'll read that in chapter 2, he lived the rest of his life inside the temple. You know, it was what he did. He was raised up in the temple. And, but then there was also a second part here, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So, you know how Samson, he was a Nazarite. You know how he was a Nazarite? So, over the Nazarites, now this is kind of a whole big thing. First off, the thing to understand about a Nazarite is this was a voluntary vow that you could take. There was a vow of a Nazarite, you know, in the Old Testament, and it was very strict, and it was very, and this was the way of, you know, do you know what consecration is?
No.
It's basically like setting yourself completely apart is what it means. You're setting yourself apart, but you're doing something to set yourself apart. So think of it this way, and there's many different things in the law that you can even tie it to. So, you know, circumcision, And with Abraham, they call it the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is like an agreement or a promise, you know, between him and God. You know, God made a bunch of promises to him that he'd be a father of many nations, that he would have as many children as like the sand of the seas, you know, that would be part of his inheritance, not inheritance, but part of his, you know, line, you know, that he would have many like that. Also, too, there was a promise made, too, that he was also supposed to. Part of that agreement was every child of age 8 was supposed to be circumcised, you know, of the flesh. And what it says, and you begin to think and begin to wonder, well, why would he have to be circumcised? Why would he have to, you know, why would he have to do these things for every child that's 8 days old? You know, why would he have to do that every male? And that's because this was God's way, not only just with the law itself, but this was God's way of showing that the people were completely set apart. They were consecrated and set apart. They were different from the world. Because if you read into circumcision, you read in the New Testament how it is a spiritual change, you know, where God cuts out the old heart and puts in the new, you know, so that's kind of what it's symbolic of. It's a spiritual change of the heart is what it is, you know, so God does that. So the beautiful part about this is with the law of a Nazarite. So going back to that, the Nazarites, the way that they would set themselves apart, and there's like there's a lot of scripture on it, you know, and we're not going to go real deep into it. So it's actually over there. If you read about it, it is in, so let's see here. It is in, and it just had it. I feel like it's in 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. Oh, no, 1 Chronicles 6 actually is where it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 is actually where it's at. And this actually explains the vow of a Nazarite. Or no, I'm sorry, that's not it. Not 1 Chronicles 6, I'm sorry. You know, I literally just read it and just kind of lost it. So sorry about that. But it is, oh, okay, here we go. Little Oh my gosh, we just saw it just not so long ago. We're gonna find it. Okay, so he was through the references real quick. You have any questions or anything you want to add while we're looking for this?
No, not really.
So 11 and Numbers. It's in Numbers chapter 6. That's why I was getting confused. Okay. Numbers chapter 6, yeah, getting them all mixed up. And this actually goes into the law of a Nazarite, and there's more, a lot to it. And now, one thing to kind of understand is this was how they would separate themselves. They would take on this vow, which was a promise. They would take on, and we're going to read it. Why not? So it says in Numbers chapter 6, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord." So did you catch that? So they take on this promise. So a man or a woman could voluntarily do this. It says he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, so no alcoholic beverages. It says, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, of vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. So I'm just going to say this, you know, like grapes, you know, for them to become fermented, you know, to become kind of intoxicating, is they would have to actually sit out for a long time. They weren't even allowed to just eat moist grapes is what this is saying, which I think that's probably what it's tying into. But the point of the matter is, though, is that they're taking on, this was a voluntary promise where they were not, they took on this vow to keep themselves separated, to consecrate themselves is what they would do. But a very big part of it is during this too, they wouldn't need to take anything of the vine, but also too, they went and cut their hair is what it's talking about. So is this starting to kind of sound familiar? Who else took a vow like this? Do you know? Sound familiar? Just think about it. He was a judge of Israel. Who brought down the pillars with his own strength? Samson. There you go. You know, Samson, he was a Nazarite. He took on the vow of a Nazarite is what he did. But again, this was a way of them separating themselves. So she, too, is kind of giving this vow ahead of time. She's saying that shall no razor come upon his head. You know, so she made this vow, and that's very important, is that, you know, his hair wouldn't be cut. You know, so this was a very big promise that she had just made to God. And it says in 12, you know, back over there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away the wine from thee." And it says right here, "And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I drink neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord." You know, so Eli right here at the time at in the Temple of Shiloh over here. Eli was, again, he was the high priest at that particular time. And the point that is, you know, I'm just going to point out too is, you know, he was obviously he was a fourth son of Aaron is who he was. You know, if you read about that, Eli, and I hate to kind of come across judgy, and I'm not trying to, but Eli, you know, you read about scriptures where Eli didn't restrain his two sons, you know, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the temple. They were also the people, I believe, that guarded Ark of the Covenant. But Eli had full opportunity, and there's scriptures for it that you can go and read on it. He had full opportunity to, you know, basically restrain them, but he never did. So I kind of feel like at this particular time, if I'm understanding this correctly, I almost feel like, you know, him as a priest being an influential person at this particular time, you know, the point of the matter is, though, is that he should have kind of been in a place where he knew that she wasn't just drunken. You know, if he was in the right place, I believe that he would have known that she was pouring her heart out.
I bet he would have went and prayed with her. Like,
mm-hmm. Yeah. And
if you're in that spot where you're just like right there and like just in in harmony with God, you can see wondrous things. You can see miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll just be in tune with God. It'll be easier on you, and like it would have been easier on him, I'd say.
No, of course, you know, because, you know, I mean, I you know, there were some things later on that we'll get into with Eli that, you know, he basically paid the price for that, you know, too. He did, you know, for those things. But, you know, I kind of feel like, too, that if he were in the right place, he would have understood that, you know, Hannah wasn't, you know, at all, you know, filled with wine. She wasn't drunk. I mean, she also, too, the big thing that's important with this, too, is that, again, you know, she's given, you know, she even said, no razor shall come upon his head, too. You know, we're going to know about these vows that a Nazarite would take. You don't know, it's a big, you know, what do you think it points to? What do you think, you know, I mean, with everything I've kind of read to you about Nazarites, I know that's kind of a tough question for your age, but I just want to see, what do you think it points to in the New Testament? Yeah, so the vows, you know, they weren't supposed to take anything alcoholic, you know, nothing. They weren't even supposed to eat loose grapes, is kind of what the scripture says. But also, too, they're not even supposed to shave their head, you know, according to this vow. But they did these things to separate themselves completely. So what do you think all of this is like a foreshadow and kind of pointing to? What do you, even if you're wrong, it's okay. You know, we're teaching.
I really don't know.
It's a type of a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Because what does he do when he saves us? He consecrates us. He sanctifies us.
Oh, he separates us from
we're no longer a part of the world. There you go. You got it. Now you're getting it. You're seeing how it's tying in now?
I was going to say tradition, but then I knew that was wrong.
Yeah, well, in a way, too, this kind of, I mean, although these were a vow of a Nazarite, you know, the point that I'm trying to make, though, is it points to what Jesus Christ did and does, you know. So what he did was completely holy. It was pure. And what the vow of a Nazarite was it was holy. It was pure. It was something that was, you know, very important. And it was a way of them setting themselves apart. Like, how do we set ourselves apart? You know, by following the Spirit of God, right? First off, through our saving, we're set apart. We're no longer a part of the world. And he even talks about that in the Gospels, how we aren't a part of this world. And he even talks about how if you're hated, just know that you'll be hated for my namesake, is what he told them. You know, so the point that I'm trying to make, though, is that she made this very deep promise. But also, too, Eli was in a place, too, where, like, he was supposed to be an influential part. And I feel like if he would have been in the right place, he would have known better, you know, to just assume that Hannah was drunk, you know. But Hannah, you know, what an example that Hannah is to us, you know, is, you know, like, she's the perfect epitome of what, how we're supposed to pour our heart out to God, you know, is how we are supposed to pray. You know, what does the scripture say in the New Testament? The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You know, so, you know, we always leave out the effectual part sometimes when we quote that. But the point is, though, is that the point of it is, though, is that, you know, when we are going and we're praying to God, you know, the way that we're effective as Christians is when we pour our heart out to God. The way that we are effective is that, you know, we go and we give him fervent, passionate prayers. You know, we pray with the heart. We don't pray with the flesh. But any thoughts, comments, questions? Good so far.
No, we're just going to put our whole heart to it. We can't just be sloppy about it and just say, oh, well, I guess I have to do this, and I should just getting done it over with so I can go on with my life. No, it should be with our whole heart.
Yeah.
We should come humble and ready. We shouldn't let anything distract us and say, well, yeah, I'll just do this now so I can do this right after. No. We need to come humble and ready and not worried about those things. Because, yeah, I don't know when time stands, but even if it's tomorrow, I don't care. If I spend the rest of my time here on Earth doing this or preaching or just coming to Him praying, like, if that's how I go out, I'd rather go out that way than any other way.
Yeah, amen. That's good. That's good. Yeah. Amen. And from an 11-year-old too, you know, I mean, it just goes and shows God, this is living proof, not trying to puff your head up too big. You know, me as your dad, I'll cut you down if you do, but that's truth though, you know, is that I would rather go out serving God than not, you know, plain and simple, you know. But the other thing too is, you know, like, I mean, this is a big example of how to pray. You know, her lips moved, but her voice wasn't heard. You know, she was praying with a heart. That's how you pour your heart out to God. But let me ask you this. You were kind of talking about half-hearted prayers. So my question is, to get you thinking, is if you're giving God half-hearted prayers, are you really even praying?
Not really, no.
Yeah. So
if you don't come humble with enough faith, he really isn't going to do anything.
And bingo, right there.
Why would he... If you're only going to come a little bit and say, well, I have more time for you later, he's not going to like that because he wants you to come to him now.
Because
tomorrow's not promised.
Right.
You can get punished for stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have your salvation taken away or anything.
Right.
You can get a punishment that'll hurt, that will really open your eyes. And I don't wish that upon anyone.
Right.
I hope that everyone listening and everyone in my home just comes with a humble heart, ready to serve God, especially in my church house. I just want them to come ready and ready to worship God, ready to get on fire for the Lord, ready to have a fire shut up in their bones.
Yeah, amen.
And just not really care about anything else because... We don't need those distractions in our life while we're there. We just need to focus on Him, nothing else. Not the devil, not anything we're worried about at home.
Yeah.
We need to come to Him, and we need to just be in tune so that the devil really can't creep in when you're really just right there with God. He really can't do anything.
Yeah.
That he can try, and we may well succeed if we fall in the mud and we get dirty. But the thing is, God will pick you right back up and He'll just dust you off. And we can keep walking together. And that's just the part I love.
Yeah. Amen. Amen to all of that. Yes. You know, and that's the beautiful part about it, too, is that, you know, the thing with Hannah that stands out to me, verse 10 is always what really touches my heart. Because the Bible does say right here, and she was in bitterness of soul. So she was bitter in her heart over this. This is something that really, really bothered her. But what was the example? How is Hannah the example, you know, of how we should be a prayer warrior? Well, she took that bitterness. She took it to the one that could take care of all of it.
She just let go and let God do what He had.
Yeah, amen.
She had to trust in God. I'm not trying to be super comfortable.
No, it's a podcast, but go ahead.
You have to put your whole... art to that prayer. You can't just put a little bit of it and expect it to get answered.
Yeah.
You have to come.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to come with your whole heart. Just nothing else in your mind. Just you and God. It's just between you and God. Your alone time with God. It is just the most beautiful thing ever.
Yeah.
Especially when I know when I got saved, it was just my alone time with Him for a little bit, and it was just I don't know how to describe it. All I can say is just like I got saved, and that's how it felt good.
Yeah,
it felt really, really good.
Amen.
And I wouldn't just sell it for food. I keep that.
Yeah, I mean, we can't do that anyway because, exactly. You know, because again, what we have, we're eternally secured in him.
So I mean it like that.
I know what you mean, but you wouldn't trade it for anything, is what you're saying.
Yeah,
absolutely. And like, and that's the beautiful part about it is, you know, if we're being honest, we need more Hannahs. You know, we need more Hannahs, you know, to be prayer warriors. And you were kind of talking about earlier how, you know, sometimes, you know, we can pay the price for our sins. You know, and don't get me wrong, the beautiful part about salvation is God saves us from all past, present, and future sin. That doesn't give us a free pass to go out and do whatever we want, necessarily. You know, I mean, well, not necessarily.
Because just like I said, punishments do happen.
Yeah, because there is still a way to live, and the scriptures teach us that. You know, but I always look at David, you know, David over there, you know, he had committed a sin with Bathsheba because he knew in his heart by putting Uriah, he was familiar with war, he understood war, he knew the ins and outs of war, but he put Uriah the Hittite on the forefront of the hottest battle because he knew that it was very likely that he probably wouldn't survive that, and he would be able to take Bathsheba and take his wife. He committed adultery in his heart is what he did. So because of his sin, though, what was the payment for his sin? The payment was he took his child, you know, because he had a child before Saul is what he had, you know. So there's always a price to pay for sin, you know. Now, is it a price of hell? No, but he can punish us in other ways, you know. Like there's been one time, I'll just say this, you know, God took away my job, you know, to show me some things, you know, in my life, you know. So there's a bunch of different things that God can work to get our attention and to teach us a lesson, you know. So, I mean, my goodness, you know, it's been good so far. So reading in verse 16, he says, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. So in other words, what she's saying is that don't count her for like a daughter of Belial. She's saying, you know, just understand, you know, so basically don't think that she's a wicked person or anything. But she's saying, what she is saying though, is that, you know, that she said, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. You know, so, and it says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You know, so isn't it beautiful, though? She poured her heart out to God. You know, and Eli even had to acknowledge, even in the place that he was, that God will grant you your petition. But the other side of that, too, is, you know, what she found is...
I have a question. Do you think Eli was a little, like, embarrassed for what he had just like called her out on without any even like asking what was wrong or anything? He just like, oh, like, do you think he was a little embarrassed afterwards?
I'm gonna say it just really depends, you know. Like, I mean, it doesn't necessarily say it though, but it, you know, I can imagine, you know, him being a human, I mean, he could have thought, especially after the fact that, you know, God ended up giving her a child in these later verses, you know, it's possible that, you know, it probably crossed his mind. You know, it's certainly possible.
I mean, if you kind of just accuse someone like that and they were praying for something totally different,